Good afternoon, church. Grace and mercy and peace to you. If you would turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 51. We're going to look at verses 13 through 19 tonight. We're going to wrap up the Psalm. Two messages is not enough, but that's all we got. So let me pray for us. Father, I bow my head and I come to you recognizing my utter deficiency, my utter helplessness without your Spirit. And I recognize that the people here need your Spirit to hear rightly, to obey rightly. I feel the weight of things I'm about to preach that I myself fall so far short of, Lord. And I pray for a heart that is more form to the message I'm about to preach. I pray that for the people as well. So help the preacher, help the people, and glorify your name. In Christ's name, amen. The problem of evil. And you're probably wondering, what does that have to do with Psalm 51? But have you ever given it much thought? Have you ever thought to yourself, how do I make sense out of life in a fallen world? How do I make sense out of injury, out of harm, out of sin, out of wrong? How do I find meaning in all of the things that are going on? Philosophers for millennia have puzzled over this question. The world uses it as an argument against the goodness of God. They say if God is truly good, how can evil exist? They think it's the death knell to the goodness of God, to be honest. Christianity has for a long time, not been altogether clear about the purpose of evil. But the question stands, is there purpose in evil in the world? Is there purpose in sin and wrong? How do we make sense of it? One fella, G.K. Chesterton, said this, and he was thinking about the question of when something wrong happens, this voice inside of us arises and says, this is just meaningless. How do we make sense out of the pain? He says meaninglessness doesn't really come from being weary of pain. It comes from being weary of pleasure. And Malcolm Muggeridge, commenting on this same kind of question, said, the world would be the most ghastly place if there were no suffering. Because everything that corrects the tendency of this unspeakable little creature, man, to feel overimportant and overpleased with himself would seemingly disappear. He's bad enough now, but he would be absolutely intolerable if he never suffered. The question stands, though, how do we find purpose in evil? How do we make sense of it all? Now, while we may not have a firm grip on why evil exists, I know we can come to this conclusion. God can bring good out of it. I think St. Augustine said it best. He said, God would never permit evil if he could not bring good out of evil. And whether we see it or not on the face of our text tonight, that's exactly what God is doing in the grand scope of things. In verses 13 through 19, he's in the business of bringing from the very fall of man and creation into sin and misery, good out of evil. He's doing that in 13 through 19. And God in his wise providence gave us the story of David to allow us to see how he could do something so radical and so profound. I'm glad he just didn't give us a stack of laws. He gave us people and scenarios. So far from being capricious or arbitrary, far from being irrational or purposeless, far from being altogether elusive, God is working right in the midst of the fall of man to transform him. Now, before we open up verses 13 through 19, I want to do a little bit of a recap. This is rare for me, so a recap is nice. I want to recap the first 12 verses. So our text, again, is a psalm of David. It's a song of repentance. David took a woman, killed the man that was married to the woman. He committed great evil. You can read about that in 2 Samuel 11 and 12. In the verses, we outlined what I like to call the roots of repentance. We asked the fundamental question, what are the fundamental elements? What are the absolutely necessary elements of repentance? And we saw that it was twofold. It consists of a true sense of sin, and it consists of an apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ. That true sense of sin, we saw, contained a comprehensive analysis of sin. We don't seek to minimize sin. We don't seek to redefine it. We let it stand in all its ugliness. It also included a concrete owning of sin. David, when he replayed all of the events in his mind, saw only himself. He was like the tax collector. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. He saw no one else but himself. And then there was a cordial or heartfelt confession of sin. David, from the depths of woe, from a deep sense of inward grief, confessed his sin. He was, as the men of Pentecost, cut to the heart. And then also there was an apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ. 12 times from verses 7 to 12, David cries out in a heart of faith. He asks God to cleanse him, to wash him, to purge him, to blot out sin, to restore his joy. And he asks him for renewal. David had, as much as an Old Testament saint could have, faith and hope in the spotless Lamb to come. Repentance and returning to God in obedience on that is returning to God in obedience on the very same path that we once walked away on. It's the ordering of chaos, and it's specific down to the man. We close the message by observing that we can't force our experience of repentance onto anyone else. Your repentance is as rich and as flavorful as your relationship with God. So that's a little bit of a recap. And because there's nothing like a good 3-point sermon, I'm going to give you 3 points tonight. So in verses 13 through 19, we're going to see first the repentant fruit of instruction. First, the repentant fruit of instruction in verse 13. Second, we're going to see the repentant fruit of praise in verses 14 through 17. Repentant fruit of praise. And third, the repentant fruit of protection in verses 18 through 19. So instruction, praise, and protection. Now, the fruit of our repentance, though individual in each of our situations, I think should contain something of each of these three things. So let's read verses 13 through 19. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God. O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then will you delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings, in whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. So our first point is verse 13, comes out of verse 13, the repentant fruit of instruction. It reads, I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Now in our text, there's a marked shift at this juncture. David's prayer now reaches the touch point in regard to his fellow man. Here's where the rubber meets the road in his repentance. Having poured out his heart in repentant prayer to God, having been cleansed, and forgiven, having been shown mercy, David recognizes that he has a moral obligation to those around him. The man who cried, purge me, cleanse me, create in me a clean heart and restore me. He now desires to be instrumental in the experience of others regarding that very same mercy. He seeks to see others taught in the ways of God. Notice his audience, however. Who is foremost in his mind? Look at verse 13. I will teach transgressors your way, and sinners will return to you. And I think this is significant. David's concern was for those who had yet to experience the mercy of God. These are listed, I think, first and foremost in his mind. His chief desire was to see people come to a knowledge of God. Having been a transgressor himself, he now desires to instruct transgressors. But notice what is foremost in his mind. Who is foremost are transgressors and sinners. But notice what is foremost in David's mind. His desire was for them to be taught the ways of God. The teaching that David is desiring sinners to learn is not first and foremost, thanks, brother, some sort of catechetical instruction. He's not going into the technical parts of Trinitarian orthodoxy. He's not going into the hypostatic union or infralapsarianism or any other $5 theological word you want to get into. Those things have their due place and their due time. David, however, was doing spiritual triage. Sinners bleeding at the neck needed to be instructed in the fundamentals of sin and righteousness and judgment to come. And David recognized that. He desired to remedy the sinner's code red, category one spiritual condition. He recognized that above all else, they too needed repentance. He kept the plain thing the main thing. He desired that they be taught God's ways. Now, in our text, to be taught here means something like to spur on or to tame. In this context, it carries with it the idea of being taught the way of repentance, being taught of sin, being taught of righteousness, being taught of judgment to come. If there's any doubt about that word taught, it's further confirmed by the parallel word return. Look at verse 13. I will teach transgressors your ways, and he states it in another way, and sinners will return to you. Now, that word in the original is literally repentance. Sinners will return to you. It means turning away from, to turn back, to abandon sin in returning to God. David was desirous to call sinners to repentance. He was desirous to preach the gospel. In a parallel psalm, Psalm 32, David makes it clear what was on his mind. He said, "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit." Now, interestingly enough, the Apostle Paul quotes that very verse in Romans chapter 4, right in the middle of his argument about justification by faith alone. And who is one of the historical figures that he brings to the bar? It's none other than David. He uses David as the example. The apostle basically says that David understood righteousness by faith alone. So what's my point? If there's any doubt about David's intention in Psalm 51:13, I think it should be put to rest. His chief desire was to see lost and dying men repent and trust in the Lamb of God to come. He was preaching the gospel. Now, notice also his expectancy and confidence. Sinners will return to you. Just as Nathan had confronted David, just as Peter had preached at Pentecost, just as John preached in the wilderness and countless others before them, so now David had confident expectation that the word of God would not return void. This was his great aim, that sinners were converted, that rebels were reconciled, that transgressors were humbled to repentance. Far from a hypocritical spirit, David was bringing out of his brokenness and recognition of his own sin a humble yet commanding plea, a plea to lost men to learn from him the way back to God and possibly even to guard themselves from falling into that same sin. Having poured his heart out in the manner in which we saw in verses 1 through 12, I think it would be hard to imagine he had any other heart attitude. Now, I have a simple but I feel like profound question, and I think we miss these sort of things. Did God hear and answer David's prayer? Did God honor a broken sinner's request to see others restored? Yes, he did. Absolutely. Your text is the proof of it. God wrote it down right there, black ink, white paper. He answered David's prayer. This very psalm has been engraved for all ages to see. David is still proclaiming the gospel to this day. He's still teaching transgressors the way of God, and sinners are returning home. God is still answering David's prayer. Be amazed. This blew me away. Be amazed, beloved, at what your sovereign God can do. He took a broken man who penned a broken prayer and left it for all people to see, to convert, who knows, countless thousands, millions by that very prayer. Be amazed at what God can do with utter chaos and ashes and darkness if we would just bring it to Him. He can bring order out of chaos. He can bring beauty out of ashes. He can bring light out of darkness. He did this for David. He can do it for you and for me. That brings me hope. So let me give you an observation here. And I think it nearly goes without saying, but the observation is this. You have to truly experience mercy in order to truly give mercy. You have to be pardoned to offer pardon. You have to know grace personally to be a vessel of grace with any sort of profit. If the old covenant commanded a man to bring back his neighbor's wandering animal, should he find it, how much more should we be concerned about bringing home our wandering neighbor? How much more? This is what makes Jesus' parable of the unforgiving servant to me just so striking. Matthew 18. The man received abundant mercy from his master by the forgiveness of a great debt. Yet the forgiven man refused to reciprocate. He seized and beat those who owed him, acting nothing like his master. The master asked, "Should you not have mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?" This man's life is shown to be a contradiction. It was utterly incongruent with someone who professed to be living in the light of mercy. It was hypocritical. So the question is, are you merciful? Have you, from a deep sense of your sin, from your repentance and a deep sense of the mercy of God in Christ, desire to see and sought to teach transgressors, to plead with them to return to God? Can we be included with the woman who at Jesus' feet wiped his feet with her hair, and he said of her, she loved much because she was forgiven much. Mercy begets mercy. Life begets life. Let us not be, as the proverb says, rainless clouds. Let us not boast, beloved, of amazing grace as a gift and not hold it out to sinners with our words and with our life. This was David's desire, and it must be ours also. So first we see the fruit of the repentant fruit of instruction. David desired to instruct sinners in the way. Second, we see the repentant fruit of praise. And we see that in verses 14 through 17. Verses 14 through 17. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips and my mouth will declare your praise, for you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You would not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. In verses 14 and 15, David's desire to praise God rightly is made manifest. Deliver me, O God, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. He cries for deliverance, and from that deliverance, he says that he will sing. Notice that David, as his prayer goes on, he doesn't gloss over his sin. He doesn't excuse the fact that it was not he himself who killed Uriah. He cries out literally for the deliverance of bloodshed in the plural. He recognized that in his murder of Uriah, he did more damage than he could ever imagine. David knew Genesis 9:6. The very same word for blood guiltiness here is used there. Genesis 9:6 says, "Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image." David knew he deserved to die. And he cries out, "Deliver me, O God, and my tongue will sing aloud." My tongue will give a ringing cry. It will yell. It will whimper. It will moan and ultimately shout for joy. My mouth will bring forth the entire range of emotion in singing of your righteousness, O God. And we have to ask, how could it not? How could it not? And what's he singing of? He will sing of God's righteousness, not of God as he is in and of himself, although God is wholly righteous, but of the righteousness in what God has done by pardoning sinners. Once again, he's describing being justified by faith alone. David says he will praise the God of his salvation. He gives it another angle with the same idea by saying, "Open my lips and my mouth will declare your praise." In contrast to the altar, David says, "Open my lips and the temple of my heart will show forth your praise." It will show forth that Yahweh dwells there. Now, what's interesting here is the way in which David says, "Open my lips." It's not as clear in the English. It almost seems like a command. "Open my lips, God." But here he's not commanding God. He's asking God in an indirect way as a plea to open his lips that he may praise him. The text could literally read, "You must open my lips." To put it another way, "God, if you don't open my lips, I will never find a way to praise you." God requires praise, but David was begging for the strength and grace to praise him rightly. Now, David clears up any wrong-headed thinking for us that bare noise from our mouths suffice as a pleasing thing to God. He goes right to the heart. He goes right to the motives. He goes right to the intentions. And he says in verse 16 and 17 what he means by that. He gives an explanatory note as to what pleases God in our praise. It is the heart attitude of a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. The temple of the heart is what God is concerned about, and that's where God dwells. We must not forget that it would have been an utter affront to God for David to approach him with a sacrifice. The law had no provision for it. It would have been repeating the sin of Cain. Cain's offering was rejected by God. David's crime was punishable by death. And he recognized this. So as he's thinking of the one thing he could offer God in his circumstance, he says that it is a broken and contrite heart. But what good is a broken thing? Beloved, it is the very thing God receives. In fact, our text says that he will not despise it. Look at verse 17. "A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." David calls these things the very sacrifices of God. All of this must be the wellspring of our praise. It must be the very fountain from which we praise God. Now, I'm going to make an observation here. Christianity is a singing religion. The largest book in the Bible containing the largest chapter is none other than a book of songs. The most intimately allegorical book in the Bible expressing the love of Christ for his church is none other than a song. As part of the one another's, we're commanded to sing. We are to sing as a help and as an instruction to saints as we travel on the way to the city made without hands. And one of the truest tests of the temperature of your heart is singing. I think I can push that statement a little further and say this, that, and on the authority of this passage and others as well, that a very good test as to whether or not you've passed from dark to light, from death to life, is evidenced by this very thing. Let me ask you this. Do you ever find yourself washing dishes, folding clothes, cutting the grass, whatever it may be, and a thought comes to your mind about the love of God and the faithfulness of God, and you just begin to sing? A song wells up in your heart. The songs of Zion just well up spontaneously in your heart. Do they well up when you remember God and all His great deliverance? What song does your heart instrument play? If there's nothing of this in your heart, it may be a telltale sign that something is seriously wrong. Far from a mutter, far from a somber, dry spirit, David brought forth hearty singing. David's praise for his deliverance was directly linked to his grip on grace. The deeper the view of sin, the more hearty the praise offered to God. Now, you may have come here tonight with a heavy heart, recognizing your sin. And that heart attitude has closed your lips to praise God rightly. Know this, you can praise Him rightly once again. Repent, and by faith receive God's forgiveness in Christ. Then can the chains of your heart be set free to sing to your Lord. All that to say, praising God from the belly is a healthy sign of a grip on grace. When the pipes of our heart are cleared out by a hearty repentance, then we can in turn sing heartily to the Lord. And is this sort of praise not appropriate, beloved? Is it not fitting? It is so fitting. So, we've seen the repentant fruit of instruction. We've seen the repentant fruit of praise. And now we're going to look at our third and last point, the repentant fruit of protection. I can't think of a better word. So we can see that in verses 18 and 19. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then will you delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings, and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. Now, if you've been following along, it may seem like a strange break in the flow of this chapter for David to all of a sudden direct his prayers to protect Zion and Jerusalem. But I think David's making an important connection in the text here, and it's one that we cannot forget. The connection is this. No one sins alone. David recognized his sin was something that affected his community, but more than that, it affected the church of God. David recognized that his sin, as it related to the nation, brought a national judgment. True, David's prayer may have had as one of its aims the future promise that God gave him in 2 Samuel 7 to build a temple. He may have been thinking about that. But I don't think that was his request in and of itself. He was not praying for the material church alone. He had in view the spiritual temple of the living God, the hearts and lives of the people. He recognized that his sin in a much more significant way affected the church. Listen to Bishop Horn here. Quote, "The king forgets not to ask mercy for his people, as well as for himself, that so neither his own nor their sins might prevent either the building and flourishing of the earthly Jerusalem or, what was of infinitely greater importance, the promised blessing of Messiah, who was to descend from him and to rear the walls of the new Jerusalem." End quote. His prayer was one that requested the sustained and prosperous protection of the church for the present time and forevermore. John Calvin had a really good remark on this. I'm going to read it. It's not too lengthy, so hang in there. He says this, "Here may it not justly excite our surprise to find one who in the preceding part of the psalm had employed the language of near distress and despair. He is now inspired with the confidence necessary for commending the whole church to the care of God. How does it come about, may we ask, that one who so narrowly escaped destruction himself should now appear as a guide to conduct others to salvation? In this, we have a striking proof that provided we obtain reconciliation with God, we may not only expect to be inspired with confidence in praying for our own salvation, but may hope to be admitted as intercessors on behalf of others, and even to be advanced to the higher honor still of commending into the hands of God the glory of the Redeemer's kingdom. End quote. In other words, a repentant heart recognizes that sin affects more than the individual involved. It reaches out to everyone connected to the situation, whether directly or indirectly, and it reaches to the church. David recognized that his sin threatened more than just himself, and his prayer was for the protection of all involved. So David prays for the church's protection, and he prays that God does good to the church in God's good pleasure. He recognizes that if the church is ever going to prosper and advance in the midst of a fallen world, it will only be in God's wise timing and in God's wise way. Then, David says in verse 19, God will delight in right sacrifices. David recognized that unless his heart were mended by repentance, any participation in a ceremonial sacrifice would never be accepted by God. Every bull, every lamb was a tapestry being woven to reveal that one solemn yet glorious picture, the Lamb of God to come. And only a repentant heart of faith could recognize that. So I want to make an observation here. Sin is not neutral, nor is it committed alone. Scottish theologian Thomas Chalmers has an interesting point here. He says, every man is a missionary for good or for evil, whether he intends or designs it or not. He may be a blot radiating his dark influence outward to the very circumference of society, or he may be a blessing, spreading blessing over the length and breadth of the world, but a blank he cannot be. There are no moral blanks. There are no neutral characters. Beloved, sin is not neutral because we are not neutral characters. We must remember that everything we do affects other people, whether for good or for evil. And it is believing a lie when we think sin can be committed alone. As we bear fruit in keeping with repentance, it is right and it is good to desire the protection of others from our sinful actions. It is right and it is good to have a heart for the church's protection. The question is whether or not there's anything of that heart in our prayers. Do we have David's heart? Do good to Zion, O Lord. Build up the walls. Can we agree with the hymn writer when he says, I love thy church, O God. Her walls before thee stand, dear as the apple of thine eye, engraven on thy hand. For her my tears shall fall, for her my prayers ascend. To her my cares and toils be given, till toils and cares shall end. Well, in closing, verses 13 through 19, we've seen three things. We've seen the repentant fruit of instruction. Being restored ourselves, we have to long to see others restored. Second, we've seen the repentant fruit of praise. Having been delivered ourselves, we must now offer to God our hearty praise for his righteousness. And then third, we saw the repentant fruit of protection. Having repented of our sin, we recognize that our sin is not in a vacuum. It's not alone. And we must pray for the protection of the church. Now, I want to bring everything full circle, okay, back to the beginning and ask the question again. How do we make sense out of life in a fallen world? How could David make sense of all the pain he caused the people around him and himself? How do we find meaning in it? We do that, beloved, by recognizing that evil is not ultimate. God is. God is ultimate. David's sin was grievous. Adultery, murder, lies, deception. It was evil. It affected the nation. It affected the church. It affected and broke individual lives. It was the cause of the death of his child. It shattered things. And evil seemed to triumph. But evil is not ultimate. Listen to R.C. Sproul. Christianity never denies the horror of evil, but neither does it regard evil as having any power above or equal to God. Scripture's final word on evil is triumph. Creation groans as it awaits its final redemption, but this groaning is not futile. Over all creation stands the resurrected Christ, Christ victorious, who has triumphed over the power of evil and will make all things new. Beloved, true repentance is the very essence of bringing good out of evil. True repentance is the triumph of God over evil. True repentance is the ground level, brick by brick work of making all things new. It's the promise that in Christ, all the decay of fallen man, all the decay of sin and all the misery that it's brought into the world is being renewed and restored and resurrected into the image of its creator. Does your heart long for these things? Mine does. We reach out and plead with sinners. We praise. We seek the church's well-being with a recognition that all of these things are heart attitudes of repentant citizens of a kingdom that has broken into a dark kingdom of this world. We show ourselves to be more than conquerors through Him who loved us in this way. Repentance is the ground level work in that process. Turning back to God and His ways with the ground level work. The grand question I have for you is this. Have you truly repented? If you have not, then hear the words of Scripture. The times of ignorance God has overlooked, but now He commands all people everywhere to repent because He has fixed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom He has appointed. And of this He has given assurance to all by raising Him from the dead. Repent. Repent, beloved, and watch Him make all things new. Let's pray. Father, would You grant us, even as believing children, hearts of repentance, to see things that are broken in our lives made new, to see Your kingdom work being done at the ground level. Thank You, Father, for the promise that You will make all things new in Christ one day. Thank You that we get a solution to the problem of evil. Thank You for Christ. Thank You for renewing us and restoring us and granting us the grace of repentance. Bless these people, Lord, as we go home tonight. Help us to meditate on these things. Help them to not soon leave our minds. In Christ's name, amen.